Our scripture reading is Isaiah chapter 52, beginning at verse 13, to the end of chapter 53. And I will be reading from the King James Version. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred, more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him, for that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. This is the word of the Lord. Lord God, we thank you for this rich scripture, which is so clear a view of your grace. You sent your righteous Son to carry our sin and sorrow. Lord Jesus, when you were despised, we hid our faces. When you were silent, we accused. When you made your soul an offering for sin, we were justified. Because of your suffering sacrifice, you made intercession for us, the transgressors. Forgive us, Lord, when we sin against you, a holy, holy, holy God. Thank you for the cross. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Ruth. I'm not qualified to bear this message. I'm too young. I'm too healthy. I'm too wealthy. I'm too white. I'm probably too male. C.S. Lewis was about my age when he wrote his helpful book, The Problem of Pain, where he famously observed, "Pain is God's megaphone to rouse a deaf world." He knew, of course, that it is one thing to understand suffering in theory, and quite another thing to live through it. When his own wife died 20 years later, he wrote again on the subject, this time from the inside out. His first words, "No one ever told me that grief felt so like fear. The same fluttering in the stomach, the same restlessness, the yawning. I keep on swallowing. At other times, it feels like being mildly drunk or concussed. There's a sort of invisible blanket between the world and me. I find it hard to take in what anyone says, or perhaps hard to want to take it in. It is so uninteresting. Yet I want the others to be about me. I dread the moments when the house is empty. If only they would talk to one another and not to me." Well, despite my inability to know what it feels like to truly suffer, I pray that thinking it through objectively and, more importantly, biblically beforehand will help us to faithfully walk the terrible path whenever we do. Also, if, like me, you're blessed with inexperience, you know that even the aches and disappointments that we all share, as well as the sometimes excruciating angst of existence, which is thrown into the spotlight by our current shared moment of compounded shock and dread, all these feel to us like suffering. We are all convinced that we are suffering right now, even though we know that one day we may discover that we have never truly plumbed its depths. Still, we need a biblical framework to faithfully navigate all the experiences of life, to faithfully endure all kinds of suffering, loss, grief, anxiety, pain, death. Death itself is the broken down terminal, the ghastly station to which the train of existence bears all of us. The screech of suffering signals our arrival. And it's not dignified. I should know. I've already done it once, sort of. But I'll talk about that some more a little later on. Still, that confirmation of my own vulnerability was unexpectedly stimulating and profoundly reassuring. I had no choice but to confront my mortality, to ponder the significance of suffering and death. And I no longer have any question whose strong arms are cradling my fragile existence. Last week, we looked at how the presence of Christ by his Spirit frees us to do something impossible, to love our enemies. Today, we're claiming something equally impossible, that Christ, by his Spirit, frees us to die, and to die with true dignity. Now, this phrase is one that I'm intentionally invoking, despite the fact that it is ordinarily used in a very different way, because it's something like loving our enemies, which is impossible, however you define it. But I'm also using the phrase to highlight the tidal shift, the sea change that we have seen over the past century when it comes to how we understand suffering. I've thought a great deal more about this these past few weeks. In order to justify the lockdown measures, COVID has most often been compared to the Spanish flu, which happened a century ago. In terms of the number of people it has the potential to kill, however, it's more like the global flu pandemics of the late 50s and 60s, which took somewhere between 1 and 2 million lives each. Adjusting for the inflation of the world's population, that would mean somewhere between 2 and 4 million today. By the same token, according to a 2016 paper on the website of the American National Institutes of Health, if the Spanish flu event were to happen today, it would equal 74 to 370 million people. And as of yesterday, COVID-19 had killed just over 400,000. Assuming the unprecedented global lockdown measures have worked, greatly reducing the potential death toll, even if a second or third wave of the pandemic should occur, it should be obvious that COVID-19 is on the same order of magnitude as those two mid-century flu epidemics, which, according to the paper I just cited, were considered to be mild. I'll quote from the paper. "The social and economic burden of the flu was small, particularly in North America. There was some direct economic impact related to higher school and workplace absenteeism, but there was a rapid recovery after infection rates declined. Low disease severity and mortality rates meant that more costly non-pharmaceutical interventions, such as school closures or quarantines, were unnecessary. 60 years later, however, for an event of similar scale in most countries around the world, quarantine has been deemed absolutely essential." Now, I'm not interested today in debating the relative merits of the approaches, and I'm most certainly not suggesting that the suffering that today's virus inflicts on its victims and their families is not significant or heartbreaking. I'm only pointing out that the approaches were wildly different, and I've been scratching my head trying to figure out the reasons why. Chief among them, I believe, is a radical decline in our corporate tolerance of suffering. Suffering has, of course, never been something desirable, and throughout the church's history, one of the main ways it has tried to imitate Jesus is by offering sympathy and comfort to those who are suffering, and whenever possible, either healing them or seeking to alleviate their pain. Christians created the modern hospital. But now, suffering is seen by most people as the ultimate evil. Death itself runs a close second. But in Canada today, as in many other countries, if a person's agony cannot be reduced, the option of a pain-free, so-called dignified death is now available by law. The logic of this is difficult to assail, at least it is if reality really is functionally limited to the short span of time I walk the planet. To put it another way, if what I can see, hear, touch, taste, smell, and think about is all that there is for me, anything that seriously and chronically impairs my ability to do those things well makes my experience not worth continuing. Of course, no other society in history has ever had such an impoverished view of reality. And every other society in history has always considered some things to be worse than death, worse than suffering. In most cultures, for instance, dishonor has trumped death. And at most times and places, most people have been willing to undergo at least a certain degree of pain, if it means affirming the best of what it means to be human. But this seems to have changed now. Now, nothing is worse than death, except suffering. After all, as people keep saying on Facebook, you can't experience any part of what it means to be human if you're dead. Of course, the Bible has much to say about all this. It has so much to say about this that it is impossible to sum it up in one or two verses. And this is why I've chosen to preach on one verse that points us to the rest of the Bible. Through it, we'll see how a biblical understanding of suffering enabled by the Spirit of Christ transforms its meaning. For the Spirit-filled believer, Suffering is not merely something to be endured, but something to be redeemed. While we should never seek to suffer, running from vulnerability impoverishes our existence. It refuses the opportunity to rest in the arms of God's grace, to discover the fullness of his mercy and power. We will also see how a biblical understanding of suffering demands a spirit-empowered response to the suffering around us, offering comfort and healing to those who are in pain, and discerning in it a nerve-shattering call to repentance. Well, let's get to the Bible. Who has believed our report? Isaiah asks rhetorically. Obviously, the expected answer is no one. Apparently, the accusation of peddling false news or fake news is not new. Well, the answer is no one, because the message that Isaiah heard from God was too ridiculous for anyone to take it seriously. It was a message about a suffering servant being the strong and powerful arm of the Lord, a servant who would shut the mouths of kings, and he would suffer for us. He would bear our griefs and carry our sorrows, and not only that, but our sin and iniquity as well, justifying many, as verse 11 and 12 say. But the report or message that Isaiah speaks of is broader than this, building as it does on the received revelation of ages past, like what we read in Psalm 78, and pointing toward God's revelation that was still to come in the person of the suffering servant himself, Jesus, and in the writings of his disciples. And it is this revelation of the arm of the Lord, that is, the record of God's power in creation, his interaction with his creatures, and his intervention for them, that puts our suffering in its proper context, even if it leaves us in the dark about some of the most burning questions that we have, like, how can a good God allow suffering? Well, as John Stott says in his book, the Bible supplies no thorough solution to the problem of evil, whether in the form of suffering or sin. The problem of evil being the one I just asked, the question I just asked, how can a good God allow suffering? Stott contends further, the Bible's concern is not to explain their origin, that is, the origin of suffering or sin, but to help us overcome them. Be that as it may, the Bible does tell us how suffering came about. And it is important for us to understand this history if we want to understand the place of suffering in our lives. We know, if we have read the book of Genesis, that in listening to the serpent, Adam and Eve asserted their independence from God. Following the serpent's lead, they doubted that God was good. They doubted his word was true. The half-truth that the serpent hissed was that their eyes would be opened and that they would be like God. Genesis 3:7 confirms that their eyes were indeed opened, that they knew they were naked, but they were less like God than they had been before. They were vulnerable, and they were ashamed, and they were cut off from the intimacy with God and with one another that they had previously enjoyed. This was the first pang of want that humans ever felt, and that unwelcome sensation quickly snowballed. 10 verses later, God says to Adam, "Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return." In Romans 5, verse 12, Paul hammers home the same point. Sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men. God removed Adam and Eve from the garden in which he had placed them, barring the way to the tree of life with angels and a flaming sword. He didn't leave them in total despair, however, for even as he outlined the perpetual conflict between the serpent and humanity, he offered a kernel of hope. One of Eve's offspring would crush the serpent's head, silencing him once and for all. That's Genesis 3:16. But until that time, humanity lived in the in-between, the time of cursing and pain. The serpent's shadow seemed only to loom larger and larger, deceiving and destroying even the people through whom the promised Savior would come. Well, now let's turn once again to Psalm 78, which I asked Pastor Mark to read at the top of the service. It outlines this tragic pattern perfectly. Time and time again, God would rescue his people from their suffering, often in spectacular ways. But let's take up our reading in verse 32 of Psalm 78. God would rescue his people, but in spite of all this, they still sinned. Despite his wonders, they did not believe. So he made their days vanish like a breath, and their years in terror. When he killed them, they sought him. They repented and sought God earnestly. They remembered that God was their rock, the Most High God, their Redeemer. But they flattered him with their mouths. They lied to him with their tongues. Their heart was not steadfast toward him. They were not faithful to his covenant. Yet he, being compassionate, atoned for their iniquity and did not destroy them. He restrained his anger often and did not stir up all his wrath. He remembered that they were but flesh, a wind that passes and comes not again. You may remember that the psalm concludes with this same note of compassion. God raised up David to shepherd his people. Well, in similar language, Isaiah predicts in his book both the obliteration of God's people and the rising of another unlikely king, a root out of dry ground, he calls him, a descendant of the disgraced house of David, yet one who, as the NIV puts it, had no beauty or majesty, who was despised and rejected, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. This frail man was the embodiment of God's power, the arm of the Lord for those to whom it has been revealed by his Spirit. In the light of the cross of Christ, through the clarity that only the Spirit can give, they see that the weakness of God is stronger than human strength, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1:25. They see that what was meant for evil, God intended for good. In the joy that only the Spirit brings, they exult that God has poisoned the serpent with his own venom. And they perceive that for them, pain is no longer a never-ending rehearsal of the curse of the fall. They understand that suffering is part and parcel of being a disciple of Jesus Christ. After all, even before he himself was nailed to one, Jesus himself insisted, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it." Mark 8:34 and 35. The voluntary death that Jesus speaks about is not necessarily martyrdom, as Stott puts it. It may be a death to popularity by faithfully preaching the unpopular biblical gospel. It may be a death to pride by the use of modest methods in reliance on the Holy Spirit. It may be a death to racial and national prejudice. It may be a death to material comfort. Or, I would add, it may be bravely staring down death through disease or senseless violence or accident. Jesus' disciples recognized that their owning of the cross of Christ, their own sufferings, acquire a meaning far beyond anything they can imagine. As Stott puts it, suffering is God's appointed path to mature holiness, to fruitful service, and to glorification. Indeed, he says earlier, it is the hope of glory that makes suffering bearable. Or as Paul said it, though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. And by this, the impossible is achieved. Dignity, true dignity, dignity in the sense of vast worth, of eternal weight, of priceless value, is found. As we die to that self which is outside of Christ, by the power of his Spirit, we find our true self in Christ. The way of the cross, the way of suffering, leads us back to the garden. It is the way back to the tree of life. The very end of the very last book of the Bible has it planted, the tree of life planted in the new heavens and the new earth, where its leaves, it says, are designated for the healing of the nations. It is the place where all will be made new, where there will be neither pain, nor crying, nor tears, nor death, where intimacy between God and humanity will be restored forever. That's from Revelations 21 and 22. At the same time, we must not forget the blunt warning of Jesus, the suffering servant, that those who seek to save their lives will lose them. That is, if the desire to merely prolong life dominates our thoughts, if the avoidance of suffering is what primarily determines our course of action, we are in grave danger. For while the Bible is gloriously clear that the cross of Christ redeems the suffering of those who do believe Isaiah's report, who place their trust in Jesus, the suffering servant who is the arm of the Lord, the potent power of God in the universe, it is equally clear, frighteningly clear, that eternal suffering is in fact what we all deserve, and all that we deserve. This is clear in Isaiah from beginning to end. If you flip to the last verse of Isaiah, his last word, after all the beautiful heavenly language about restoration and renewal, he speaks of the dead bodies of those who have rebelled, whose worm shall not die, whose fire shall not be quenched, who will be an abhorrence to all flesh. He's vividly suggesting, more than that, he's grotesquely drawing us a picture of those who rebel against God. They are the living dead, the ghoulish inhabitants of a horror show, suffering eternal pain, eaten from the inside out. A moment ago, I referenced the book of Revelation in a hopeful context, but mixed into that heavenly scene are multiple depictions of this eternal pain, what it calls being outside, or the second death. Using the intentionally terrifying yet still inadequate image of a lake of fire and sulfur. But the person in the Bible who speaks most frequently of hell is none other than Jesus himself, repeatedly comparing it to Gehenna, the burning garbage dump outside Jerusalem's city wall. Another of his frequent descriptions of it is the outer darkness, where there is forever weeping and gnashing of teeth, a place of pain and loneliness, of anger and grief. In the book of Matthew, Jesus warns us, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him, that is God, who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Jesus' sobering responses in Luke 13 to incidents of injustice and disaster are just as startling. His two identical statements underlining the fact that, as he says, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Clearly, the Bible cuts against the grain of the world's assumptions about suffering. Again, first, suffering is not something merely to be endured, but redeemed. The impossibility of dying with dignity made possible through the cross of Christ and empowered in each of us by his Spirit. Second, while suffering is not something we should seek out, if we are to follow in Jesus' footsteps, it ought not to be avoided, at all costs at least. Peter tells us not to be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice in so far as you share Christ's sufferings. 1 Peter 4:12 and 13. Thirdly, to be like Jesus, to manifest a faint aroma of heaven on earth, our response to suffering should be to offer comfort and healing, leaves from the tree of life, to those who are in pain. But suffering, finally, whether or not we are the ones experiencing it, is clearly also a call to repentance. And it's this individual repentance, corporate repentance, that I feel has been largely lacking in our response to COVID-19, not to mention the current brutality occurring in the States. Remember once again C.S. Lewis' words from The Problem of Pain. I'll read a larger excerpt from that book. He writes, "Error and sin both have this property, that the deeper they are, the less their victim suspects their existence. Pain is unmasked, unmistakable evil. Everyone knows that something is wrong when he is being hurt. We can rest contentedly in our sins and in our stupidities, and anyone who has watched gluttons shoveling down the most exquisite foods as if they did not know what they were eating will admit that we can ignore even pleasure." But he says, pain insists on being attended to. God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks to us in our conscience, but shouts in our pain. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. If you aren't already, in this moment of collective suffering, God is calling you to repent of your sins and be saved. But even if you are already, his Spirit in you is calling you to repent of your sins, to know him more fully, to love him more completely, to trust him implicitly. Are we listening? Still, we need to be careful. Understanding something of the purpose of suffering can predispose us to a lack of compassion, to a pride that goes before a fall, as Job's lousy friends demonstrated. Knowing that Jesus himself suffered, however, the just for the unjust, knowing that we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, this is a true comfort and a model for us to follow as comforters. But in the midst of terrible pain, when we are in the valley of the shadow of death, what we especially need is the firm conviction that God, in the fullness of his saving power, is near, leaning on his rod and his staff for comfort. Drawing near to cling to the arm of the Lord is all that will sustain us. Stott tells the story of Margaret Clarkson, a Canadian schoolteacher and hymn writer. Born in Melville, Saskatchewan, in 1915, into a home she described as loveless and unhappy, in Stott's words, she was also afflicted from childhood with painful headaches and crippling arthritis. In earlier days, she experienced rage, frustration, and despair, and even temptation to commit suicide. But gradually, Stott continues, she came to believe in the sovereignty of God. Namely, and here Stott quotes her again, that God displays his sovereignty over evil by using the very suffering that is inherent in evil to assist in the working out of his eternal purpose. Well, as I alluded to cryptically earlier on, I can attest to this same thing personally in my own small way. I don't speak about it in public very often, but 8 years ago, while working out of town, I collapsed. My heart went on overdrive, and then it crashed. 98% of the time, the sufferer of this kind of cardiac arrest dies in a matter of minutes. Mercifully, help was close at hand, and my life was spared. Just as mercifully, I don't remember anything about it. The doctors induced a 3-day coma, and by the time I woke up, Michelle was at my side, along with the rest of my family. But during my 3 weeks in the hospital and the subsequent 3 months of recovery, the hope in which I rested was the report, the word of God that Isaiah heard, the revelation of the strong arm of the Lord in the cross of Christ, and his Spirit who gives me new life day by day. At the end of our service, we're going to sing one of Margaret Clarkson's hymns, set to a very familiar tune, the tune of the Doxology of the Old Hundredth. But before we do, I just thought I would end off by reading the words to you. She wrote, "Let us draw near. The blood is spilt, the Lamb has borne the sinner's guilt. The sacrifice for sin is made. We meet our Father unafraid. Let us draw near. The holy door stands open wide forevermore. No longer flaming angels guard. The gate by Jesus' hand unbarred. Let us draw near. No more we fear. Our Savior bids us welcome here. We come as guests of princely grace to feast in heaven's most holy place. Let us draw near with hearts aglow, in reverent stillness bowing low. Before the throne, love's emblems plead. Let us draw near with all our need." Let's pray. Father, when we read your word, we're shocked when we see the reaction of the apostles when they experience suffering and pain that we can't possibly imagine. They rejoice to be counted worthy to suffer for the name. Oh God, by your mercy, by your Spirit, do something impossible. Teach us to die to ourselves, to live in you. God, let us, instead of just being distressed and angry and at a loss when we look at what's going on in the world today, let us hear your call to repentance. Unless we likewise repent, we also will die. Instead, Lord, let us die to ourselves. Let us turn to you. Let us change our minds, change our hearts. And, oh God, if anyone is listening to this sermon and does not know you, and faces an eternity of suffering and pain, a living death, Lord God, transform their hearts. Call them to repentance and faith. To those of us who already have done so, Lord, I thank you and I praise you that we can walk through suffering by your Spirit, having that suffering redeemed in our life, and that suffering serving for our sanctification, Lord, for our glorification, to make us more and more like you as we look to your cross, to look in your face as you suffered on the cross. So, Lord, while we don't seek suffering, we thank you for it. Let us not turn away from looking upon the one whom we have pierced. Nail our sin to the cross. Draw us ever nearer to you. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.